Good morning. It is a pleasure to see everybody this morning. Before we begin with our Bible class, as you notice, we've got some handouts. And in these handouts, this is something that I've been trying to put together for a while now, just from my own personal studies. I know we've gone through how to study the Bible class, and there was a template that I had. It was very, very plain, and I tried to condense it because I believe it was like 3 or 4 pages. This is just a 1-page handout that I'm going to start using for my own personal notes, and I wanted to try it with y'all and see if it's helpful, if there's anything that I can tweak on my end. As you can see, it's really just a chapter summary handout. You've got your chapter title, you got the book that you would put in on the top left corner. You've got the chapter title that'll be on the top right, the book that it'll be. So let's say we're in the book of Galatians this morning. You'll put it right next to that box that says chapter. You've got, what does this text say about God? You've got a summary of this chapter. So remember, one of the main things that'll help you and aid you in your studying is if you can boil down the chapter or book to its main components and figure out what the entire book is about, and in this case, the whole chapter, it'll help you in trying to simplify the chapter so that you can find its main point. You also have, let's see here, you've got notes at the very bottom, just general notes. For observation, interpretation, application, all of those things that we discussed. At the very, very top, you see it says wisdom. I printed a lot of these out for the different sections in Scripture. You've got the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. You've got history. You've got poetry, wisdom. This was actually for the book of Proverbs, but I had extras. And so if you want some that have to deal with, like in this case, epistles, I can get you some that fall under this category. But I wanted you to try it out, and if you don't have to keep it. Again, this is just kind of a trial and error thing for your notes. You may already have your own system, but I really like feedback so I can try and tweak and make better if at all possible. With that being said, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our dear, most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day and the wonderful blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day where we can come together on the first day of the week to worship you and to sing praises to you and to glorify your name. Father, we ask that what we do here today will be pleasing to you and according to your will. And Father, we ask that as we go into this Bible study hour, that we will put the distractions of this world aside and focus solely on you. Forgive us of our sins when we repent of them. It's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen. All right, so it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Galatians. I believe we've gotten through chapter 1. Have we gotten through chapter 2 yet all the way through? Because we've been looking at the timeline of Paul and his missionary journeys and kind of given his background to the Galatians. What do y'all have in y'all's notes? I know we've slept since then, but yes, ma'am. Okay, so we've just gone through chapter 1 then. So my question was, we finished chapter 1, have we gotten halfway through chapter 2, or where in chapter 2 are we? I didn't know if y'all had it like in y'all's notes, last verse was this. So very, very quick recap, because we're going to need to know some background. Chapter 1 deals with there is one gospel, and he talks about his authentic apostleship. And in this outline, I believe it was just a 3-point outline, verses 1 through 5, you have the opening of the message. The opening of the message is, I am an apostle of God. The second point in this chapter that he makes is there are those who are in opposition to this message, saying that there is in fact another gospel, which there is not another gospel, Paul says. And then number 3, verses 11 to 24, he gives the origin of the message, the authentic gospel. So he says, I am an apostle. Really, the whole point of chapter 1 is establishing authority. He is not from man or any agency of man. He is from God. And then he says, I am so amazed, dumbfounded even, that you are so quickly removed from the gospel to go to another gospel. And you can almost see him doing this right here, to another gospel, which there is no other gospel, but there are those who pervert the truth. And then he goes into the message of the real gospel, trying to remind them of why they need to go back to the true gospel and not what these Judaizing teachers say the gospel actually is. And so, let's see here. Let's get my outline. Chapter 2, to kind of summarize this chapter here, Paul further defends his apostleship by using 3 different arguments. The whole chapter is going to be him giving a quick synopsis, I guess you could say, or a defense of why my apostleship is in fact valid, as I said in chapter 1. He gives 3 arguments. The first argument is that he uses Titus as an example of not being circumcised. The second argument he makes is the 12 apostles actually approved of Paul being an apostle. And number 3, he chastised Peter or Cephas when he wrongfully mistreated the Gentiles because he wanted to be favored in the eyes of the Jews. Essentially, Peter was being a racist, is what he was doing. And so in this chapter, there is a 4th argument I don't have in my summary. The 4th argument is, I actually, as Paul the Apostle, if you remember, I used to be Saul of Tarsus. I have a new identity. And so he gives 4 different arguments of why the gospel that he's preaching is in fact true and his apostleship is valid. Now, just as kind of a way of exercising our brains here, why is he attempting to validate or trying to defend his apostleship in the minds of the Galatians? Okay. Remember, in any Bible study, we've been actually talking about this on Wednesday nights. What's the very first thing you want to establish?
Authority.
If you don't have authority, it doesn't matter what you talk about. That's one thing that in the home, just in the function of a family that God has instituted, in marriage, between a husband and wife, between a father and mother and their children, that relationship, we read about it in the book of Colossians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you don't have authority even in the home, it doesn't matter what laws or rules the parents give, because the children aren't even going to respect authority, so what's the point of even doing it? Same thing goes for government in a country, in a nation. If there is no respect for authority, it doesn't matter. So Paul is building this argument for you need to have respect for authority. And he says the reason you need to respect my authority is not because I'm some great man. In fact, if you remember and recall, I actually used to be a persecutor of the church, but because I now have a new identity, I've been approved of by other apostles that you actually uphold as authoritative. And then he gives the example of Titus not being circumcised, talking about the difference between the law of Moses and the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, the faith, as James calls it in the book of James. He says, this is the true message of God. Now, with that being said, let's look at chapter 2. And here's your outline. Verses 1 to 10, you have the gospel confirmed. The gospel confirmed. Okay. Argument number 1, I was accepted by the apostles. That's his first argument. I was accepted by the apostles. And in this argument, he actually says, not only was I accepted by the apostles, I wasn't even taught by them. Remember, in chapter 1, I believe it's in chapter 1, maybe it's more expounded on in chapter 2, when he goes to Arabia, remember we talked about Arabia, his trip kind of solitude, if you will. A lot of scholars believe that's where he received a lot of his revelation and training from God was during that time of solitude, which usually, if there was a time of solitude, there was a time of fasting and prayer. You see that with the prophets in the Old Testament, such as Elijah and Elisha. And then after he receives his training, he then goes back to Damascus and preaches and teaches along with Barnabas, kind of mentoring him. And then he meets the apostles, specifically Peter. Okay, and in this argument, he says, "Not I wasn't just accepted by the apostles because they thought I was cool. They accepted it because God says he is an apostle." Okay. Point number two, verses 11 to 14 for your outlines. The gospel defended. So he confirms the gospel, and then he defends the gospel in verses 11 to 14. His second argument, I rebuked Peter to the face. It's kind of interesting how he would begin his first argument by saying, look, Peter accepted me. And then the second argument is, and I rebuked Peter, the one who accepted me. And something that I haven't noticed until studying this book for this class is he doesn't just rebuke Peter. He, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, we'll read it here in a little bit, he rebukes Barnabas as well. Do you realize just how much courage it takes to rebuke a man that has mentored you and has taken you in and even defended your honor? Because what did Barnabas do for Saul? He took him in under his wing, but when he went to meet the apostles, who stood up for him and backed up his reputation? Barnabas did. But notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't show favoritism, which is actually the whole point of chapters 1 and 2. You don't show favoritism, which we're probably wondering, why does that have to do with the authentic gospel? Well, if you were to have a good commentary on this, one of my favorite sayings by a preacher that I heard is, the Bible is its best commentary. I'm not against commentaries written by men. If you go in my office, I have a whole shelf dedicated to commentaries. However, I also have a whole section at the house dedicated to tools, but I'm not going to live my life based off of those tools, correct? They are simply that. They are just tools to help you and aid you in your studies. However, when you read a commentary written by man, those men are not inspired. It says all scripture, not all commentaries are given by inspiration of God, but all scripture. So when you come to the scriptures, you need to look at it and see how the Bible, this is another saying a preacher said, the Bible is not only its best commentary, but it sheds light on a lot of other commentaries written by men. The best commentary on Galatians chapters 1 and 2 is James chapter, I think it's James chapter 2. The book of James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, you read about how James is writing to a group of Christians who have been converted out of Judaism. And he's telling them in James chapter 2, you are not to hold the faith of Jesus Christ with favoritism. And as he begins to build off of that thesis statement for the rest of the chapter, that's his main point of that chapter. Do not hold the faith in contempt against your brethren and hold it with an attitude of favoritism. What the Jews were doing is they were saying, unless you meet our criteria, we're not going to teach you the gospel. That's what some of the Jewish converts were doing. And he gives an example of what their criteria was. You must be rich. You must have high status. You must be somebody that we like and somebody that's worthy of sitting
on a throne that we say is a throne. The criteria that disqualifies you is if you're poor, you can't contribute monetarily the way we want you to, and for that, you're going to be our footstool. James says, that is in fact sin. Partiality is a sin to God. Because God is not a respecter of persons. In the Greek, literally, not a looker upon the face. And then after he gives that argument and kind of rebukes them in James chapter 2, that's the first half. The latter half, he starts talking about faith and works out of nowhere. It's almost like he transitions out of the topic. But when he starts talking about faith and works in James chapter 2, he says, now, let's look at some examples of having faith and works, because if you don't have, if you have faith without works, your faith is dead. Even the demons fear and tremble. So what makes your faith different from the demons? He says, let's look at two biblical historical examples. The first one, he says, let's look at Abraham. Y'all are Jews. Y'all really look up to Abraham. Abraham was a man who was saved because of his works. Now, not because he earned it. In fact, if you look at Galatians and the book of Romans, Paul would actually say, you're not saved by works. He's talking about works of the law of Moses, whereas James is talking about works of obedience. If you have faith but not obedience, works that lead you to obedience, then you're dead. He says Abraham had obedience. He obeyed the law of God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He says, now let's look at a second example. What about Rahab the harlot? Well, she also was saved by works of obedience. Now, did you see the two examples? They weren't random. He wasn't like, let's see, who can we think of? What comes to mind? He specifically and strategically chooses two types of people from the Old Testament. Do you see the contrast between those two people? One's a Jew, one's a Gentile. One is a man, one is a woman. One is rich, and one is poor. You see one of high status and one of low status. At the very end, he says, therefore, do not hold the faith of Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. He links it all together. Now, the point of faith and works in that argument is him saying, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, rich or poor. If you obey, everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter. Therefore, don't hold people to a higher standard than what God has already held them to.
Yep. You have to be careful about those that obey, that, you know, that come from a life of pretty outward wickedness, but they're still, you know, obeying. They belong to Christ.
Yep. And if you look at Abraham and where he came out of, he didn't come out of poverty, but he definitely came out of paganism. That's one reason why he said, you leave your father's house, you get out from this area. So it doesn't matter where you come from. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. Now, why is that important to the book of Galatians? We just did a whole summary of James chapter 2, a commentary on what we're going to be discussing. Why is it important as a commentary and kind of expounding on what we're about to discuss with Peter and Barnabas and Paul? Exactly. What was Peter and Barnabas doing?
Favoritism toward Jews.
Who was Peter described as? Let me rephrase that question, because he's described as a lot of things. What did Jesus give him the authority to do? He gave Peter the authority to enforce the law of God. When you have a leader in the Lord's church being a racist and going absolutely contrary to what the law of God is all about, which is don't show favoritism, show love, show equality, that is, if they repent, But Peter, who has the keys of the kingdom, is being a racist and showing favoritism. What is that going to do for Christianity? What about Barnabas? Barnabas is one who definitely didn't show favoritism with Saul. Saul was somebody who persecuted the church, who had people murdered, who tore families apart, who threw people in prison, had them stoned. What did Barnabas do? Okay, that's actually a really good point for later on in this book. But you see how Barnabas would learn from that and say, look, we can't throw John Mark to the side. But notice what Barnabas did for Paul, who was what? Paul describes himself, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am essentially the chief Pharisee. If you wanted to be a Pharisee, you looked at me. You wanted to be like me if you wanted to be a Pharisee. He was what every Jew wanted to be. Well, what does it look like when Barnabas shows, hey, I'll step in for a murderer. Hey, he's a Hebrew. He's my brother by blood. I'll help him out. But a Gentile, I'm not going to do that. Well, wait a minute. He was a murderer. I haven't even murdered anybody. Why are you showing Paul more attention than me? And just because I'm a Gentile. You see what Barnabas and Peter were doing with the name of Jesus the Christ. That's why it is so important to understand context of other books and epistles, because it'll kind of further explain or shed light and help our understanding of context like this. Why would Paul have the audacity to go up to Peter and say, you're wrong for this? Well, it's because Peter had status, he had authority that was given to him by God, and he wasn't using it properly. Therefore, Paul said, well, I'm not going to show favoritism here. We're all equal, Jew or Gentile, which is actually kind of the situation here. You're putting Jews above Gentiles. Now, remember, who is Paul writing to in the book of Galatians? All the churches of Galatia, which included some Jewish individuals. But remember, these are Germanic Celt-type tribes. These are Gentiles. So essentially, what he's saying is, look, if you look at Peter as a chief apostle, which you can see in the book of in the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter, Peter actually wrote to the region of Galatia, I believe. He says, you're holding Peter to a standard that isn't realistic. You're putting him above me, which is not showing equality. You're showing favoritism toward Peter. And look what Peter's doing. And he says, I'm not trying to slander his name. What I'm saying is there's an inconsistency. There's hypocrisy here on your end and on the end of Peter, which I had to rebuke him for, and he repented of. You can't be holding somebody to a standard like that. I'm not some fake hand-me-down apostle. I approached Peter to the face, and I said, we need to deal with this right now, which really showed his apostleship and authority. Because if you look in 1 Timothy, I know it's not the office of apostle, but what are we not to do quickly with an elder? Does anybody remember? Do not blank an elder. Yeah, you do not rebuke an elder publicly immediately. What you need to do, because of their office, yes, it needs to be dealt with, but you need to go about it in a very specific way. Well, an apostle was above an elder. What did Paul do to Peter, an apostle? He rebuked him, which says, what about Paul? Authority. Okay. So does that make sense of why he's using this as an argument for why he is an apostle? Yes, ma'am.
God said, all souls are mine.
Yep. Which goes back to James chapter 2. God does not show favoritism. He's not a respecter of persons. Now, with that being said, let's look at verses. Let's just read verses 1 to 10. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also.
It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, very quickly, we'll get back to verse 5. In verse 4, it says to spy out our liberty. Does anybody have another word for spy, just out of curiosity? Is it like that in all the English translations? Does anybody have access to Greek and what that word means at all? Literally, to spy out. What does a spy do? Okay, to infiltrate. Think about, we mentioned Rahab earlier. Remember the spies? They infiltrated the city. They tried to sneak in and spy out so that the army could then do what? They tried to find weaknesses and try to get info and intel to say, okay, this is how it's laid out. This is what we need to do. They're spying out their liberty. What you're going to want to do, if you like to write in your Bibles, maybe it's on a piece of paper off to the side, you're going to want to circle this word liberty, because this is going to be crucial later on in the book. In fact, let's see here if I've got it circled. In it's going to be at the very end of the book in chapter 6, specifically verses 1 and 2. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Yes, ma'am. So imagine kind of like a lion sneaking in and hiding in the bushes and waiting for the right moment to pounce. That's what these false teachers were doing with the Christians. Yes, ma'am. By stealth. Okay.
Not just to go and look and make sure things are okay or to inspect, but it's looking at what you can pick apart.
Yeah, you're looking to try and find, okay, what can I find that is wrong? Not, okay, is this right? It's kind of like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. They were curious, but not a good curious. God wants us to be curious and ask questions, but not with the curiosity of the Athenians, where they were just wanting to know some new thing. Now, they were trying to, with all that, they're trying to insidiously, I guess that's the word, okay, insidiously, if it's not a word it is now, spying out their liberty in Christ. The reason that's a very important word is because for the remainder of the book, we are going to be seeing different words that, wow, I can't talk with this in my mouth. I got allergies, I got to choose one. Somebody have a tissue? Can I have a tissue, sister? Apologize about that. Yeah, so you're going to be seeing words like promise. You're going to be seeing words like liberty. You're going to be seeing words like faith. Those are interchangeable throughout the book. Even the word spirit, you got to be careful how, depending on how the word spirit is used in its context, because you've got the fruit of the spirit, but then you also have just spirit in general, referring to a contrast between that which is godly and the flesh, that which is earthly. Somebody have their hand up? Yes, sir. Yep. So the whole point of the Judaizing teachers was to find the weakness in Christianity. Okay. So this is why it's important to know what liberty is. Out of everything they were trying to get, they were trying to steal the liberty away from the Christians. My question then is, out of everything you could try and steal from a Christian, why would you want to try and steal their liberty? Ah, what is the whole book of Galatians? Why don't you come back to the law of Moses? What was the, if they go back to the law of Moses, what does that do for them? It puts them back into what? Bondage. Yes, ma'am. Yep. And so, even today, unfortunately, there are people that will come in, and notice, they're not going to come in dressed as a rabbi. They're not going to come in dressed as a Levitical priest in their robes. They're going to come in looking just like you and just like me. And then they'll begin to ask questions. And then they'll start to say, well, why don't you look at the text in this way? Why don't you see the genealogy of Christ? Look at the importance of the genealogy. And then they'll bring up books like the Book of Enoch and the secret, the lost books of the Old Testament. Do you know what Paul says about those things to Timothy in 1 Timothy? He says, do not give attention to Jewish myths and endless genealogies. Do you know what Jewish myths are? They are books known as the Apocrypha. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of those books are insightful, such as at least the first book of Maccabees. It's simply just a history book. It's like looking at our American history. But I'm not going to go around saying American history is inspired of God. That's what the Jews were doing with the book of Maccabees. It was written way later. However, it was still giving a historical report of things that happened in the time between the Testaments, the intertestament period. But the Jews really counted on those types of books because what did it glorify? Really, what did it not glorify is the question. It didn't glorify God, the spiritual. It rather glorified the Jewish faith, the Jewish people and culture. Well, if you look at the books such as the Book of Enoch, I haven't done a huge deep dive in it. The Book of Jude would actually kind of touch on certain aspects and teachings that the Book of Enoch dives deep into. You've got, and when Jude talks about it, he's saying, look, they follow this doctrine, but even if they were right, they're not even following their own doctrine correctly. He references that belief and says they're not even following their own belief properly. That's why he brings it up. But the Book of Enoch, it's got things like Adam's first wife, Lilith, and how Lilith, when he and her had a relationship, their children were demons, and she rebelled, and so he divorced her and ended up getting Eve, and that's how we have demons today. That's not true. That never happened. That is simply a Jewish myth. Now,
monsters and different wars between demons and angels, that sounds pretty cool. That sounds like something that would kind of capture our attention. However, what does Paul say through the inspiration of God that it benefits? Nothing. It's not a trick question. It doesn't further the gospel. And so with the Judaizing teacher saying, why don't you leave this gospel of Christ, whatever that is, why don't you come back to the original law of God, the one that was instituted by Moses, a meek man, and then they start describing it in such a way that sounds persuasive. You know, when you think of Satan, what do you think of? Do what? The ultimate trickster. What else? Pure evil, sin. What else? Enemy of God, lies. What else? Anything bad. A fallen angel. So somebody, a tarnished angel, one that lost its rank. Okay, one that's got dishonor. You know what I think of when I think of Satan? I think of, from my point of view, it would be one of the prettiest women. He would be seen as a man that can persuade me to do anything that would appease me. Proverbs chapter 2. Why don't you put your lot in with us? We've got a good strategy here. It's a good business prompt. Okay, some people are going to fall, but hey, you know what? They deserve it. They're weak. They should have put more thought and effort into this. When you think of Satan, don't think of him solely as one who's only bad. Now you're probably thinking, now wait a minute. Are you saying that Satan is good? No. I'm saying that Satan wants you to only think about him in these ways so that he can approach you in a way that doesn't look like those things. Exactly. When you think of Satan, he wants you to think of him as a lion rather than a little kitty cat. Now, is he a lion? Yes. Peter describes him as that. But he doesn't want you to know that he is a lion until it's too late. Because remember, Peter describes him as a lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan doesn't want you to know that he's a lion until he's devouring. You know that you can hear a lion's roar from about, I think it's 2 to 5 miles away. That's a long ways away. But you know, the only time you hear a lion is when they want you to hear that they're there. Usually when they roar, it's either to let something or someone know, hey, you're getting too close and I don't want you to be here. Or it's to let somebody or the animal kingdom know, I just got my kill. So don't bother me. I'm fixing to chow down. Satan, when he roars, he wants you to know, okay, I just got my kill. Don't touch me right now. And then when he's done, you don't hear him until he wants you to know that he's there. Now, why am I talking about this with verse 4 of chapter 2? What are we talking about? Authority. We're talking about authority. We're talking about spies. Remember, we're not going to have some Jewish rabbi with a beard 3 feet long wearing the Levitical priest garments come in and try to persuade you. If they do, you can definitely point them out and say, I'm not listening to that. But maybe somebody will come in that has the same likes and dislikes as you and I, and they subtly start planting seeds until it's too late. They're sleeper agents, essentially. Paul says they came in unaware of us. We didn't really know they were there until they tried to rise up. But notice what Paul did. Let's see here. Verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did in private to those of reputation. He didn't just start proclaiming the gospel to everybody. Guess who he started with? Through a revelation of God, through wisdom of God. He started with people he knew he could trust and build strong soldiers of God so that when they start teaching the truth, they're ready to defend the hope that is in them with the true gospel, not this Mosaic law version of the gospel. So that when these sleeper agents arise, these men and women of reputation can rise up and say, that's not true according to this commandment of God. You're twisting that. And then they're put in their place. I've got a question. Could you say that you are part of the category of those that fall under of a reputation? Could you be somebody that when false doctrine comes in a very insidiously way, that when it finally rears its ugly head, you can stand up with confidence and say, that's not true? Or are you going to be like the Galatians that are so quickly fallen away to another gospel? This is something that we really need to reflect on, because everybody's going to say, well, of course I'm not going to do that. Don't you think the Galatians, when they were baptized, said that as well? I'm pretty sure that when they went into the water, they weren't thinking, I can't wait to turn to another gospel. That's not what they were thinking. They were probably thinking, I can't wait to preach the gospel. But then they were wolves in sheep's clothing that came in. Yes, ma'am. Exactly. So there's the thing. How we're not receiving revelations from God like Paul, because that was during a time of miracles that would prove the word. How do we receive revelation? Through his word. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now before the bell is rung, let's at least read through chapter 10. Okay. So we're in verse 4. We just got finished reading verse 4. Read verse 5 with me. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. What? God shows no... He says it doesn't matter what their status was. It was those of reputation. God doesn't show favoritism. It's not the point of what they were. It's who they are now. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Let's keep reading. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they too to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, before we close, I wish we had more time to do some observations. This is what I was going to start using the board. What we need to do next week, and remind me, we're ready to start 11, but we need to make some observation in verses 5 to 10. What I want you to do, if you don't mind, whether with the paper that you have, the handout, or on a notebook, or whatever you use to take notes, I want you to do some observing. Okay, remember, observation, interpretation, and application. For the remainder of my labor here as a preacher, you're probably going to hear me say that every single Bible class. Okay, observation, interpretation, and application. I want you to observe verses 5 through 10. I want you to look at the characters. I want you to look at their description of how they're described in attitude. Okay? By character, I mean the individual in this context. I want you to look at the conflict There is a conflict going on, and I also want you to find the solution to the problem. Okay? That may require reading verses 11 and following, but the conflict is mentioned in verses 5 through 10. You as a Christian need to figure out, how would I as a Christian need to deal with this type of conflict? Look at how the apostles dealt with it and say, how do I need to deal with it today? Okay. So, character, attitude, conflict, and solution. That's what I want you to try and look for, if you don't mind, for next Sunday. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, Satan, he can make you think he's your buddy. So be careful. Yes, ma'am. Do what? Bereans, yes. Yeah.